Let us open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for being our friend to us through thick and thin. The words of that song ring so very, very true. And when we embrace you, when we reach out to you, when we love you, when we seek you, Lord, you are there always, always with us. And we thank you, Father. Bless us with your presence today. Bless us through your message, Lord, that we would all be encouraged and edified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here. It is wonderful to see so many of you here this morning. Today we enter into this fifth week series on the book of James, and as part of the preaching team, as Chris has so eloquently shared, I raised my hand, so to speak, to share on this passage, because for me personally, over 27 years ago, this passage hit me hard in so many different ways. It was a defining period for myself and my family. This trial, my trial, shook me hard. It was faith-shattering. And I did not understand why and what was happening to me. And it has taken me years to process this time period. And not without lots of pain of every kind. My hope is that today, I can, in my humble way, give you insight and understanding that so you can be better prepared to handle any and deal with any trial and tribulation that you face and encounter. Now, let's talk about the book of James. I want to give some background on James, who James was and why this book was written. This is very important to helping you and us understand the book of James and the series the team will be sharing. James was indeed the half-brother of the Jesus of Nazareth. At first, he and his brothers refuted Isaiah's Messiah. And John 7:5 says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." But then he became a fervent believer. Because of his godliness and zeal, he soon, meaning James, became the head of Jerusalem, the head of the Jerusalem church, till his martyrdom in AD 62. You know how it is when you grow up, family knows family. We really know what our brothers and sisters are really like, right? You know, you're kind of like, yeah, right. Yeah, you're God. But no, this is what's fascinating about this book. Because not only did James turn in his misbelief or his skepticism, he turned into a passion to believe, no, this is Jesus Christ. And it's his half-brother saying that. It's not just some other person. There's a lot of credence to that. And he writes this book specifically to Jewish Christians. And you can see this because the book has a very distinctive Jewish character. James contains four direct quotes of the Old Testament and more than 40 Old Testament allusions. Now, James writes this book in about AD 44 to 49, so, and makes it the first of the New Testament books to be written and written from the city of Jerusalem, where he lived and he ministered. And while it was one of the first to be written, it was also the last book, believe it or not, to be added to the New Testament. Now, interestingly, this book was not written by any of the other 12 apostles. No, this was indeed written by Jesus' half-brother. And what's fascinating about this particular book is that it lacks any doctrinal content. There's no real meat in it for those theologic types. But it is an intensely, and this is what I love about this, because I'm a very practical person. It is a very practical manual for Christian living for us here. It is as relevant today as it was when it was first written. James is also compared with the Book of Wisdom, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and in particular, Proverbs. And James has a strong condemnation of social injustice, prompting many to call him the Amos of the New Testament. Now you say, well, who is Amos, Dave? Well, Amos was one of the 12 minor prophets that lived in the kingdom of Judah, but preached in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos, an older contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah, was active in 750 BC during the reign of Jeroboam, now making Amos this first prophetic book of the Bible to be written. Now, his major themes, Amos was that of social justice, God's omnipotence and divine judgment, and became staples of his prophecy. Now, ignored during those times were the great ideals and commandments of the Torah to help the poor, to practice justice and loving kindness. The rich were oppressing the poor. Might was right. And it was an age of corruption. Unfortunately, during this time of great, great prosperity, it also brought a collapse of moral standards. Kind of sounds like today. Hence, because of James' Jewish history, though, and knowledge of the prophet Amos, James was profoundly influenced by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount themes of blessed or beatitudes. They include blessed are the meek, blessed for they shall inherit the earth, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So the concepts of justice and righteousness were dear to the heart of James. Hence is his fervor, his passion to be sincere in their faith. This book is written to challenge us as readers to examine our faith, to see if it was really a genuine saving faith. Now, the text this morning that we're going to really dive into, and I mean deep dive, is this. So if you have it in your bulletin there, but if you want to look in your phone or you want to look in your Bible that's right in front of you, you can do this. It's James 1, 1, 2, 4, and in addition, verse 12. And I will read out two interpretations. James 1 in the NIV says, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In the New American Standard, there's really two different words here. Or additions. James, a bond servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in anything. The two differences here that I'll talk about in a little bit, one is consider it pure joy versus consider it all joy, and the other is James describing himself or being described as a bondservant to a servant. And James 1:12, which we'll discuss at the end, is blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, the first question I want to ask is, what are your values? Everybody knows what values are. What are your values? And I'm going to share with you what God's values are in a little bit. But ask yourselves, what do you hold important to you? I like what James Warren Wiersbe writes in a commentary on James. I really like this. He says, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better. You see, if we as Christians cannot rejoice in our trials, our values are not godly and biblical. Now, I know you're probably saying, what are you saying, Dave? This sounds so, so convoluted. Yes, but please understand this. Trials can begin as a financial problem, physical illness, disappointment, criticism, fear, persecution. But it is our attitude about it and our response about it that reflects our spiritual condition. What does it do? It's our attitude and our response to that trial that reflects our spiritual condition. Very important to understand. You see, I became the bitter Ben. You know, bitter Betty, but bitter Ben. There's probably more bitter Bens in this world than are bitter Bettys. some 27 years ago. And I did not have the right attitude and response. I thought my values were aligned with God's values. Wrong. Rude awakening alert. Out of calibration with a higher power. Abba Father, you're out of calibration. Jesus Christ, he's out of calibration. Holy Spirit, he's out of calibration. How could that be? You were a business owner, Dave, and Christian youth director, and living a Christian life. In fact, you often quoted this very passage to many people. But did you really live and understand this passage? Now, the last time I spoke, it was on financial debt, as Chris talked about 2 weeks ago with Alan. And I shared how Veli and I went away to Phoenix for a short weekend trip to strategize for the year. Our first strategy session, we determined that we needed to get out of debt. So we came out with this slogan for the year to keep us focused and on plan. Cutesy slogan. They always work. Debt-free in 83. So that year, we worked hard. We paid off all our debts. So happy at the end, we pat ourselves on the back. We accomplished it and said, hey, let's go back to Phoenix and discuss our next year's strategy. It works. So off we go. And we decided that even though we were very comfortable living in Pasadena in a beautiful Spanish-style two-bedroom apartment that was also very large and very close to San Marino in a very desirable area, we would have loved to buy if it was possible, but it was not. So we decided, you know what? We can no longer just rent, and we needed to buy. So our new strategy and slogan was, rent no more in 84. Yeah, you like that? Yeah, I like that. Debt-free in 83, rent no more in 84, right? Bam, bam, bam. And in 84, we found the worst house in Alhambra. Our son Jacob, who was 4 at the time, called it the thrashed house. The weeds in the front and the backyard were over 4 feet tall, maybe even taller. Being built in 1934, the Spanish-style bungalow that had deferred maintenance all over it. Termites had eaten rows of the oak hardwood floors. The plaster walls still had their original paint on them. Windows were broken and in decay. The kitchen was literally a disaster. At the probate open house, people were running out of the house for it was so bad. What's going on here? But no, Veli and I looked at the house and said, this house has great bones. And so, we submitted our offer. Guess what? We got it. And it was the only offer submitted. So we thought, okay, either we got a great deal or we're real suckers here, okay? Much to our surprise, we got the keys and started the process to completely redo the house. We turned the trash house into a house recognized as an Alhambra Beautification Award house. And we worked hard and we're so happy now that we had a house of our own. Life's good. We proceeded to work hard and be involved in church, and we moved to be a Burger King franchisee. And at 34, I fulfilled my dream of being a businessman, not an employee. And during those next years, we were recognized as being the best Burger King franchise operations in all of Southern California, and we're third best in the whole United States. Quite an accomplishment for this team and for myself at 34. But despite being a great operation, sales were just not there to keep going. New competition, the first Gulf War, tore into our market share, stagnated our sales growth. And at this point, being tapped out financially, we could no longer sustain our current situation and decided to sell out. Painful as that was, and now even laced with more uncertainty as to what I could do now with a newborn and a total of 3 sons, James had just been born, our trial was beginning in earnest. I stepped down from youth ministry to now focus on surviving this new chapter. We survived by liquidating assets, cars, jewelry, stocks, anything of value to keep going, to pay the electric bill, to keep the water going. I'm not gonna dive into all those stories, but it was very, very difficult. Until finally, I could not keep up with the leveraged mortgage payment of the house and finally had to sell the beloved family home. I was devastated. Financially, emotionally, spiritually, all that I worked so hard had gone. Brothers and sisters, I was not counting it all joy. I felt sucker punched, defeated, embarrassed, ashamed at this failure. The next 4 years of life brought uncertainty, a strained marriage, a distant father wanting to walk away from it all in shame. I fought God, was angry, and I was resentful. It was indeed the most difficult period in my life. So I share this not as an example of what to do, but what not to do and how to do it. My sins and shortcomings were called out by God. I was too proud. I was too arrogant. I was too envious. And I was too lacking of humility. So please understand what James is calling us completely and his exhortation to us as believers in Jesus Christ as I begin to deep dive and ask you to deep dive with me into understanding this scripture. Let's look at the first part of the scripture. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the word bondservant in the Greek is doulos, meaning a slave, a person deprived of all personal freedom and totally under control of his master. Absolute obedience and loyalty to his master who provided him with food and clothing and housing. The word is in contrast to the word andrapodon, meaning was made a slave. The doulos was born a slave. James had become a doulos by his new birth through the faith in Jesus Christ, a doulos. If we all here receive Christ as our personal Savior, we are now and have become a doulos. And to be a doulos was considered, you had to understand this, you think a slave? Yeah. To be a doulos was considered to be a great honor in Jewish culture. Such Old Testament luminaries as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, and Daniel, all described as doulos, as God's servants. And in the New Testament, we look to Timothy, Paul, Peter, Jude, John, and our Lord himself, all bore the title of doulos, of serving the living God. This is important to see and understand how James considered himself and his devotion. You see, James addresses the beginning of this letter by stating, "My brethren." And he makes clear that he is primarily speaking to Jewish believers, believers in Jesus Christ, like us, non-Jewish believers who also believe in Jesus Christ, not unbelievers. This is very, very important to understand. James' primary audience is true believers, his brethren in Christ. James' primary audience is who? True believers and brethren in Christ. He uses a special note of personal identification and love three times. And he is writing to those Jews who fled because of persecution and who were still suffering trials because of their faith. He wanted to give them confidence. He wanted to give them hope. And he wanted to give them strength to endure that trial and those trials that they had. Now, when you look at verse 1, 2 to 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Many people have lots of confidence in their faith until it's tested severely by hardships and disappointments. How a person handles trouble will reveal whether his or her faith is living or dead, genuine or imitation, saving or non-saving. Now understand this, that everyone who lives in this world endures some measure of trouble. Did you know that? Why? This is a consequence of the fall, the natural result of a sinful human nature and of a world and society corrupted by sin and iniquity. See, David cried out in Psalms 22:11. Why did he cry this? Be not far from me, for trouble is near. God's own children are not exempt from trouble. There will be trouble related even to the best of things that he gives us. In marriage, in family life, the best gift that he has given, earthly happiness. Trouble is inevitable. In 1 Corinthians 7:28, Jesus assured his disciples that in the world you will have tribulation. And secondly, Christians can also expect trouble because of their faith. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. So James drives this point that if a person's faith is genuine, it will prove itself during times of trouble. Whenever the nature or source of the trouble may be, this is why this book is valuable for an unbeliever as well as believers. Now, John MacArthur says this in his commentary on James. This is true for unbelievers who consider themselves to be Christians and need to recognize that faith that is reliable only when things are going well is not saving faith and is worth nothing. It is, in fact, worth less than nothing because it deceives those who trust in it. Excuse me. Not only will it fall them when they need help the most, but immeasurably worse. It will lead them to think they are headed for heaven when in reality they're headed for hell. James allows that when faith is but an empty profession or a mere sentiment, not based on firm and intelligent convictions of divine truth, the fire of trouble will burn it up. But when you have true faith, affliction naturally leads to deep thought on one's true condition than under other circumstances, and thereby frees the heart from deception and self-righteousness. The source of weakness leads to earnest grappling with God in prayer, and the experience of the sustaining grace obtained and revealed strengthens and exhilarates hope. Now, let me continue to further break this down to help deepen our understanding of this text. The beginning, it says to consider it all joy. Consider. In Greek, hegemē, this Greek verb is an imperative. Consider it, not think about it, maybe. No, because joy is not the natural human response to trouble. You just don't break out into your happy dance when there's a problem, do you? No. If any of you here in that room do, I want to sit alongside you. Christians are under divine command not to simply be somewhat joyful in their trials, but to look upon them with all joy, meaning pure joy, unmixed joy, complete and total joy, sheer joy. James is speaking of a unique fullness of joy that the Lord graciously provides his children when they willingly and uncomplainingly endure troubles while trusting him. The operative word or action here is willingly and uncomplainingly. He will always use a trial for our benefit and for his own glory. I think I need to repeat that again so we grasp that, because it takes me a while. It takes me years to get that. He says he will always use a trial for our benefit and for his own glory. Now, you may think, gosh, this is a sort of religious, oh, God, what is this? No. It is a rather a sincere trust in the promise and goodness of our Lord that we can look on trials as a welcome friend and know this, that with Joseph, what may have been meant for evil against us, God means for good. It says that in Genesis. And in Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, we are not just to act joyful with reluctance. Okay. I got to be joyful. No. He says that we need to be genuinely joyful. It needs to come out of us, our DNA. It needs to just flow. Okay. We're going to get through this. It is a matter of will, see, and not of feelings. And it should be the conscious, determined commitment of every faithful believer. And because God commends it, we can do it with the provision of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to have the Holy Spirit with you, because he empowers you to do the things you can't do or think you can't do. Jesus assures us that even in the worst of troubles, it can and should be cause for thanksgiving and rejoicing. Testings are not liabilities, but privileges, which are beneficial and not harmful. Thank you so much. No matter how destructive and painful the experience may be. Beneficial and not harmful. Log that. No matter how destructive and painful the experience may be. When we face trials with the attitude James is admonishing, we will discover the greatest part of joy that is drawing closer to the Lord, who is the source of all joy, and we become more sensitive to his presence, his goodness, his love, and his grace. Our prayer life increases, as does our interest in and study of the Word. And in all of that, our joy increases all the more. Paul says this in Philippians 2:17, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Whew. This was an educated, rich man. It's not important. What's important is knowing Christ. Paul was a man of continual great joy, proclaiming, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, again, I say, rejoice, rejoice. Now, when you encounter various trials, let's break down these words. And in your little bulletin there, you can use this, because I break down the words of this passage. Let me take a quick little break. Just want Chris to show that. When? What does when mean? Look at the past. When? Put a side note. In Greek, the word is hotan. It is in the subjective mood that carries the idea of not just a possibility, but inevitability. You see, when we think of when in the English Christian tense, when that comes, well, maybe it may, maybe it won't. But no, in the Greek, it said it's inevitable, it's coming. Oh, that is a profound difference. Profound difference. In other words, various trials are certain to come and should be expected as part of living life on this present earth. You will face trials. Dick, is that true? You're almost 90 years old, right? Okay. They will come. Encounter. When you encounter various trials. In the Greek word, that word is perepito. This Greek word meaning the literal meaning of falling into, usually unexpectedly. In the story of the Good Samaritan, it is used of the man who fell among robbers unexpectedly. And it will come upon you without notice, unexpectedly. Trials. What does trials mean in this passage? Perisamos, meaning of trying, testing, or proving. The word itself is neutral and can have negative and or positive connotations depending on the context, and is sometimes translated as temptation. In the present text, James obviously here has in mind the idea of testing through trouble that is caused by any sort of hardship, the problem, or difficulty. When you encounter various porkilos, which has a literal meaning of variegated or many colors, and come to be used figuratively of things that are as diverse or varied. Jane's point is that the trial we encounter will come in many shapes, shades, and degrees. It is not that every individual will suffer every kind of degree or trouble, but that Christians in general are subject to troubles of every kind, from every possible source, whatever their nature or severity. Those various trials are meant to test the believer's faith. We're all very different, like a fingerprint. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing, what does knowing mean? Ginosoko, it carries the idea of a full understanding of something that is beyond the merely factual. It often comes from personal experience. You just know. You see an iron there, and if you've been burned by it, you don't know if it's on or on, off, but you know that it could be hot. You just know, right? So you approach it with caution, because you know. We have learned that his promise is indeed true. For after we have endured suffering, after we have endured affliction or testings, we have discovered that our trust in the Lord is not only intact, but it is all the stronger for the testing of your faith. Testing, doikomon, a different term than trials used in the previous verse, but carries the same meaning, the basic idea of testing, something in order to prove or disprove its genuineness or its validity. And endurance, hupomone, from the Greek. It is frequently translated as patience. But here it points more directly to the consequence of patience. The consequence of patience, which is endurance. Patiently enduring trials while trusting in the Lord develops endurance, which has long-lasting quality. You see, patience is needed only as long as the affliction or trouble is present. For when it is over, patience is no longer, it no longer has a purpose. But endurance is a permanent inner quality of strength, which increases each time a trial is patiently and trustingly endured. So why does the Lord allow trials to come into the lives of his people? I mean, when you become a Christian, isn't life supposed to be peachy keen and perfect and wonderful? Why do trials come our way? Well, I'm going to attempt to answer that question with eight answers. One, to test the strength of our faith. God moves us along in taking spiritual inventory by bringing trials into our lives to demonstrate to us the strength or weaknesses of our faith. A person who becomes resentful, bitter, and self-pitying when trouble comes plainly exposes weak faith. On the other hand, a person who turns more and more to the Lord as troubles get worse and asks his help in carrying the burden just as plainly demonstrate a faith that is strong. King Hezekiah was tested that he might know what was in his heart. God left him alone to test him. God already knew what was in Hezekiah's heart, but he wanted the king to discover the truth for himself. Second Chronicles, but when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. So God does that. Trials, secondly, are given to humble us, to remind us not to let our trust in the Lord into a presumption or into some spiritual satisfaction. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12. Or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. The greater our blessings, the more Satan will tempt us to look on them as our own accomplishments rather than the Lord's or as our rightful due. And to become proud rather than humble. Wow. Okay. Got it, Lord. Three, God allows us to suffer trials in order to wean us from our dependence on worldly things. The more we accumulate material possessions and worldly knowledge, experience, and recognition, the more we are tempted to rely on them instead of the Lord. These things can include education and work success, important people we know, honors that we have been given, and many other types of worldly benefits that are not wrong in themselves, don't get me wrong here, but can easily become the focus of our concern and the basis of our trust. It is the mindset. It is the attitude that God is checking. John 6:5, Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, and he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy the bread for these people to eat?" And he asked this only to test him, for he already knew what had in his mind and what he was going to do. Well, Philip failed the test, replying, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive little, instead of trusting the Lord to provide. He didn't trust the Lord. Philip looked only at their material resources, which was obviously far short of being able to meet the need, and there was no dependence on God. Because of my previous testing and trial during the last 10 years of my work career, I experienced corporate downsizing on many jobs. And my attitude was different this time around. Yes, at first I wrestled with the Lord on this, and then I quickly realized I was wrong, and I knew that God was in control. I had to real quick double-click my attitude and submit to God, to his divine plan for my life. Where at the end, he placed me to work with high-risk youth and to have an impact on their lives, to be their dad, to be their grandpa that they never had, to give them hope and a purpose for their lives where they never heard the message. The Lord provided all that I needed during this time. The Lord is very good. Number four, to call us to eternal and heavenly hope. The harder our trials become and the longer they last, the more we look forward to being with the Lord. Paul reminds the immature believers in Corinth of the many afflictions, persecutions, dangers, and betrayals he had experienced. And he writes these encouraging words in 2 Corinthians 4. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The fifth purpose of trials is to reveal what we really love. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac not only proved his faith, but also his supreme love for the Lord. Nothing and no one else should be dearer to us than the Lord. There are two passages that quickly illustrate this love. The first is in Deuteronomy. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And in Matthew, Jesus confirms this commandment. This is the first and greatest commandment. He teaches that our love of God should exceed all other loves, including love of our families. Six, trials teach us to value God's blessing. Our reason tells us to value the world and the things of the world and all the trappings, and all our senses tell us to value pleasure and ease. But through trials, faith tells us to value the spiritual things of God with which he blessed us abundantly, including his word, his care, his provision, his strength, and of course, his salvation. Oh, value alert. There it is. There is a value alert. Get your pens out. Write this down. WCPSS. What is that? What are we supposed to value? His word, his care, his provision, his strength, and of course, his salvation. That are the values that we should have. All the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 rejected the world for the goodness of God's gift, and so must we. By what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Number seven, the Lord uses trials to develop in his saints enduring strength for greater usefulness. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Hebrews, the writer speaks on the godly men and women who by faith conquered kingdoms, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and from weakness were made strong. And finally, the Lord uses trials to enable us to better help others in their trials. Hebrews 2:18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Paul sums up this principle quite well in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, praise be to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. So you see, let perseverance, let it finish its work so that it may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Perseverance is inseparable from holiness, and the pursuit of holiness is almost synonymous with perseverance. The only way out of a trial is through it. The Lord promises no bypasses, only that he will always see his people through the trial without suffering spiritual harm. Wow. Okay, I'm going to repeat that again. The only way out of a trial is through it. And the Lord promises no bypasses. Okay, there's no... can't get off the exit here. But he will always see his people through the trial without their suffering spiritual harm. A life that is consistently immoral and unspiritual cannot possibly persevere because it does not belong to God. It does not have his divine protection. And it does not have a real desire to persevere in faith. Godly Job understood this trial and this concept and this principle. He says, the righteous shall hold on to his way, and he who has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. I want to add this, that during the trial that I was going through, I never left the Lord or stopped going to church and being with the community of believers. Yes, I was upset, Becky. I was angry. I wrestled with the Lord over this. Christ, who came alongside me to encourage me, to counsel and give insight. I was sought out during a dark period, during that period, to attend a men's retreat in the mountains by a brother. Izzy, you know him, Dan Romo. And he sought me out and called me and said, Dave, can we meet? I reluctantly said yes. I didn't want to meet him. But he insisted. Like a dentist going, I'm going to drill, you know, I'm just going to do it. And so I did. I met with him. And he said, Dave, I want to invite you to this men's retreat. And I said, well, I don't really want to go. Thank you very much. And besides, I barely had enough money for gas for work, let alone money for a retreat. But he was persistent, and he worked through all my objections, darn it. And he told me, don't worry about it. It's paid for. So I reluctantly went and had a wonderful mountaintop type of experience. I confessed my sins, my shortcomings to the Lord, and renewed my commitment to truly follow him. Emotional because it just sears my heart. Came back down, eager to share with Velia what had happened. We took a walk to the park, encountered a lady, middle of the block, on the way to the park, there's no other way. Explain it. And she asked us, she was with a dog, a little dog, Chinese lady, she was a little dog. She asked us two questions. First question was, are you a Christian? We said, yes. And the second question she asked, can I pray for your marriage? Can I pray for your marriage? Our marriage was at a tipping point. It was strained. It was difficult. It was hard. Can I pray for your marriage? Of course, we said yes.
In the very second she stopped praying, we opened our eyes to thank her. She and her dog were gone, vanished. We're in the middle of the block. We look once to the left, once to the right, once to the left, once to the right, north, south, nowhere. We said, what just happened? Well, I will say it was an angel. God sent that angel down to minister to us, touch our lives. It was the beginning of a restorative period and process. I began to be part of a Saturday morning prayer time for men. Every Saturday at 6 o'clock, meeting with men. In fact, I mentioned to Becky that I'd often go to Bill and Becky Hoyt's house for prayer. It was 5-6 of us that would pray every Saturday. Bill would set out the coffee. He was diligent about it. And our hearts would be broken, and we would pray for each other and our families. We did this for years. I was then moved to start Heart Fast because I thought, you know what? To fast for men's hearts. And so we would do these wonderful breakfasts at 6 in the morning, and we got to a point when we have speakers and worship and just pray, and we had over 200-300 men come to those events. And the Lord was showing me, Dave, keep doing what you need to do. And he showed me, guess what, Dave, you're still a great value to me. Just serve. So I learned to serve with a willing and very humble heart, and I found a renewed joy. King David in his prayer testifies, oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in the things too difficult for me. But surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child that rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. You see, David had grown and matured through the troubles and afflictions he had already endured, from a nursing infant to a newly weaned child. But he continued to cling to his mother. The Lord asks us that if we follow through, that we would be perfect. Perfect doesn't mean that it's spiritually perfect or morally perfect or sinful, but rather it is fully developed. The word is better understood to mean matured, fulfilled in Christ-likeness, which is the goal of endurance and perseverance. We will never be perfect here on this earth, but we can, and God calls us and charges us to mature in our faith. Complete. Holokeros, meaning whole, entire, 360 degrees. This is the result of trials, maturity, completeness, not lacking in anything of spiritual importance and value. The Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, with himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now I've gone through how to respond to trials and tribulations. I want to conclude with, what's the end result? The end result is our reward, and our reward, the reward of perseverance. James 1 says, blessed is the one who perseveres in a trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed here is the same word with which each of the Beatitudes begin. You see, remember, James was profoundly impacted by the Sermon on the Mount. And so he uses this word, blessed. It was dear to him. It means much more than mere happiness or a carefree life that has little conflict or trouble, but rather the idea of a profound, profound inner joy and satisfaction, a joy that only the Lord himself is able to grant on those who, for his sake and in his power, faithfully and patiently endure and conquer trials. Did I hear an amen of that? The believer who perseveres in a trial is a person who never relinquished his confident trust in God. He is a true believer who perseveres, who becomes a man who's, or lady who has been approved by the passing of time with faith intact. So here is a simple and clear principle. Perseverance brings God's approval, and his approval brings the crown of life. James clearly associates faithful perseverance under trial with genuine love for God, and perseverance being one of the surest evidences of those who love him. Now, a genuine Christian is not someone who at one point in time made a profession of faith in Christ, but is a person who demonstrates true faith by an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, much less destroyed by troubles and afflictions, no matter how severe or long-lasting. And in conclusion, I leave you this verse from John 1. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love, and the only one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What are the two commandments to us? Jesus said this: thou shalt love the Lord your God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto you: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, Gateway, how do we pass the test of perseverance and suffering? We love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind.